I'd like to start this kind of sermonette slash announcement period by reading from a booklet which I have bought several years ago. I don't know how much money I wasted on it, but nevertheless, one paragraph in this booklet is quite interesting. This is actually written by the Church of God Seventh Day. The Church of God Seventh Day, you will recall, was a church Mr. Armstrong found. And we have traditionally looked at it as the Sardis era. In this particular booklet, the following is written about Mr. Armstrong. Herbert W. Armstrong, founder of the Radio Church of God, which later became known as the Worldwide Church of God, was challenged by his wife's acceptance of the Sabbath in 1926. In that year, he reports that he began to search the Bible in order to disprove her faith and practices. By the spring of 1927, Armstrong recanted and accepted his wife's views on the observances of the Sabbath and other doctrines of the Church of God Seventh Day. This brought Armstrong into membership with a church in Oregon. By 1931, Armstrong had accepted a ministerial license from the Oregon State Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day and was preaching regularly for the church. When the division occurred in the conference in 1933, Armstrong gravitated towards the Salem Church. In that conference, initial organization meeting of November 1933, Armstrong was elected as one of the 70. In 1934, Armstrong began a radio broadcast called the Radio Church of God. He also began to publish the Plain Truth magazine. Soon, Armstrong received ministerial credentials from the Salem Conference. His frequent reports and articles were published in the church's papers. However, and that is why I'm reading this to you, however, Armstrong believed and taught at least two doctrines to which the Church of God Seventh Day has never given official support. These doctrines were the observance of the annual Hebrew festivals and the identification of the English-speaking peoples as the posterity of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. His insistence upon preaching these concepts ultimately alienated him from the Salem Conference. His ministerial credentials were revoked in 1937. Armstrong moved his work from Oregon to Pasadena, California in 1947. He founded a bachelor college in that city. The reason I read that to you is I wanted to again emphasize the point that the Church of God in existence at the time when Mr. Armstrong came to it didn't believe anymore, didn't teach anymore the observance of the annual holy days. To my knowledge, at that time, nobody believed and taught the annual holy days anymore. Now, there might have been a group in South America, we found out later, who might have retained the annual holy days. But the Church of God Seventh Day didn't, and up until now, hasn't believed in and taught the annual holy days. And, of course, the concept of the House of Israel either. Now, of course, the Church of God Seventh Day, as we look at it, as the Sardis Church, is identified as the ones who have pretty much lost much of the zeal, much of the truth. Now, I believe there are remnants still out there, and I don't believe the Church of God Seventh Day is the only part of that remnant. I think there are other remnants, too. But when Mr. Armstrong found in the Bible and was inspired to find and rediscover the fact that the annual holy days are still in force and effect today and have to be kept, he kept them, together with his wife, for many years all by himself, because nobody else was willing to do it. Now, we have published quite a number of booklets in which we have pointed out and have proven from history that the Church of God, throughout the centuries, has kept the annual holy days overall. There are references to that in history. Now, of course, there's more, a lot more reference regarding the fact that they kept the Sabbath, but also the annual holy days. But there came a point where apparently that knowledge was lost and had to be restored. And it was restored, without any question, through Mr. Armstrong. But you know, he also had to face the facts and the question when to keep the annual holidays. It wasn't just a matter of keeping them. He had to find out when and how to do it. And he decided early on and concluded early on that the only way to keep the annual holidays at the correct and right time was by basing the timing on what we traditionally call the Hebrew calendar. There was no other way. And so we have published two articles in our recent updates, two Q&As on the Hebrew calendar. And we wanted to again bring it to your attention that we have made the administrative, ecclesiastical, irrevocable decision to uphold what Mr. Armstrong had decided already in the 1940s, to abide by the Hebrew calendar as it is enforced in effect today. Now, I'm pointing this out because some have written me, including from Germany, and have wondered about that because they said, yeah, but for instance, this year, the new moon was sighted over there in Jerusalem on a different day than when we kept the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, what they don't understand is that we also have the concepts of postponements, which are part of the Hebrew calendar. And it's not only a matter of citing the new moon. Quite frankly, the new moon is not even the issue. It is actually the time span when you don't see anything. That's what you have to look at, not when the new moon becomes visible. But anyway, in our two Q&As, we have gone into this a little bit, and I'd like to use a few minutes now to read to you some of the excerpts. We say in the first Q&A, which was published in our update number 513, God's church decided more than 70 years ago that we must follow the current Hebrew calendar in order to be able to observe the annual holidays at their proper times. However, over the years, some concluded on their own, without godly authority, that they should deviate from that decision. And as a consequence, estimates suggest that there are no less than 500 versions of calendars in existence, all claiming that their version is the one and only correct one, and the result is utter confusion. While God states very clearly that he is not the author of confusion. It is high time to revisit the issue of the Hebrew calendar and to reiterate and reemphasize the Church of God's binding, and I emphasize binding, judgments on the matter. And then we explain in this first Q&A that it was in the 1940s that Herbert Armstrong, the late human leader of the Radio Church of God and then the Worldwide Church of God, wrote the following in a good news letter. Quote, "Unless God has preserved his sacred calendar through the Jews, then we do not know how to figure Passover or any other of the holidays. There is no authority for any other way." And so we have consistently upheld that understanding and that decision, the fact that God gave to the Jews the oracles of God, as they are talked about in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which includes the holidays, which includes the Sabbath, which includes actually the week, which includes the calendar. You see, if it weren't for the Jews, you wouldn't even know when to keep the Sabbath. If you just look at the Bible, you wouldn't know when to keep the Sabbath, because the Bible only tells you you have to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, but you wouldn't know how the week is structured unless the Jews had kept that understanding. The same is true for the holidays. The same is true for the calendar. In this particular article, we then explain what the word oracle actually means, and there's all kinds of misunderstanding as to what it means. It clearly means, as Mr. Armstrong has stated many, many, many years ago, amongst other things, the Hebrew calendar. Again, quoting from this article of the Good News Letter, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "God did not commit his oracles or the preservation of his times to profane history. They have been preserved by the Jews. After thorough study of the Bible, of the Hebrew calendar, of history, and of every angle, we we have unanimously agreed that the Hebrew calendar has been preserved currently by the Jews. God has said he would do that. God has also said he would preserve the pages of the Bible. Now, we have every reason to believe that God has fulfilled that promise. In fact, we have a booklet out there, The Authority of the Bible, pointing out that over the centuries, over the history, God has preserved the Holy Scriptures. But how do we know this for sure? We know this because we believe God's word. We believe that God has promised that he would do it. God has also promised that he would preserve the Hebrew calendar through the Jews. If you don't believe that, we are questioning God's almighty power. It is that serious. It is that serious. In the second article, which was published in this week's update, number 514, we talk about some of the quote-unquote peculiarities of the Hebrew calendar. We explained that in AD 358, the Jews' chief leader, Hillel II, carried out his God-given authority to present the Hebrew calendar throughout the future. And it is that calendar which we are to apply for the determination of the annual holy days. And that includes, for instance, the inclusion of a 13th month. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about that. It includes postponements. The Bible doesn't talk about that, except it does. Because the Bible tells us that we have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn. Without the postponements, you sometimes wouldn't be able to do that, though. There are four rules of postponements, two of which are simply astronomical, because they have to take into consideration that there is a common year, not a leap year, and that common year has between 353 to 355 days. But then you also have a leap year, and that leap year has between 383 to 385 days. And in order to make sure that the two coincide, you have to have postponements. But these are just astronomical reasons. But the ones I want to talk about right now is the first one, which says, when the new moon, now again, I said earlier, it's really the word which we should use is molad, and that means birth. And that is when the moon is directly between the earth and the sun, and it's therefore invisible. That's what you look at. When this molad occurs on Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday, the Feast of Trumpets is postponed to the following day. You see, so you don't necessarily just look at when this molad or this new moon appears. Now, it's postponed. Why? Because the Day of Atonement, which is to be kept 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets, should not occur on the day before or after the weekly Sabbath. Think about what that would mean otherwise. You would have a weekly Sabbath, and then you have the fast day before or after. Think of the burden that that would create. You also have the second rule of postponement, which makes logical sense if you think about it. When the new moon or the molad occurs at noon or later, the Feast of Trumpets is postponed to the next day. This makes logical sense because otherwise the people would not have been able to keep the entire Feast of Trumpets, but only a portion of it. That portion following the occurrence of the molad. But you see, the Bible says you have to keep it for 24 hours. So this is subject to the biblical command that you have to keep the Feast of Trumpets for 24 hours, not just only for 12 hours. You see? So what's more important then? Is it more important to just keep the trumpets for 12 hours because that's when the molad appears? Or for 24 hours, as the Bible says you ought to? And these are the reasons why the Hebrew calendar includes those postponements. God inspired the Jews to do that. We also point out in an article which Renate McNair wrote in the Global Church News in August of 1996. In order to be able to offer the wave sheaf of ripened barley during the days of unleavened bread, which again is a requirement according to the Bible, it was sometimes mandatory that the high priest in ancient Israel postpone the beginning of Nisan the first by a whole month. The feast of unleavened bread must fall in the spring, as the Bible clearly states, thereby necessitating certain 1 month postponements to the beginning of the sacred year. There is no record of Christ and his disciples objecting to the calendar or instituting a different one. Another reason, I'm quoting from the Q&A, for the postponement of the first months might also exist when otherwise the Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrated in the summer rather than in the autumn. But the Bible says it has to be kept in the autumn. The Bible demands that the Feast of Tabernacles must be observed in the autumn, I quote, at the year's end. You can look at this in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. If the first month is declared as occurring too early, the Feast of Tabernacles would be observed too early as well, in that accordance with the scriptural demands. Makes sense to me. Doesn't seem to make sense to some who have devised their own calendar, one of the 500 or so. We conclude in this Q&A saying this. This Q&A doesn't cover all of the particulars of the Hebrew calendar, but we hope that enough information is provided to show not only the authoritative decisions of the Jews in regard to the calendar, but also the godly inspired wisdom for the rationale behind it, proving that the calendar must harmonize with the biblical commands as to when and how to observe the annual holy days. We are sure that those who want to find fault with the decisions of the Jews to design and maintain the Hebrew calendar in the way they do will invent seemingly convincing human arguments and counter-arguments, but it really boils down to this question. Are we allowing God to guide, and do we believe that God has guided the Jews in the preservation of the calendar, or aren't we? If we do not have enough faith that God could and did preserve the calendar through the Jews, where else is our faith lacking? That's really the most fundamental question. You see, Mr. Armstrong was faced with that decision, with that question, and he decided that we have to follow the Hebrew calendar as preserved by the Jews. There are a few things I didn't even bring up in the Q&A, and maybe I'm going to write, or we will write another one. I don't know. I thought I didn't have to do this because I thought these questions were self-evident, but maybe they are not. I'd like to read from Raymond McNair's article, Which Calendar Has God Authorized? He wrote this. If you just look at the Bible, you could not even figure out when to keep the annual holy days. Here's his rationale. Problem one. The Bible does not tell us precisely when to begin each month in the sacred calendar. Scripture reveals that each month must begin at the time of the new moon, but God's word never sufficiently defines this term to tell us exactly when it occurs. Does a biblical new moon refer to the astronomical new moon, also called the conjunction or dark moon? Or does a new moon refer to the new crescent moon, which always lasts a few days? If, for instance, the new moon observers in ancient Israel sighted the new crescent moon above the western hemisphere a few minutes before the sun went down, did they declare that day, which was just ending, to be the first day of the next month? Or did they proclaim the following day, the first day of the new month? The Bible doesn't tell you that. They had to make that decision. Did we believe they made the right decision? Problem number two. The scriptures never tell us how many days each month of God's sacred calendar should contain. Are there 29? Are there 30? Even more? We must go outside the Bible for this information. Problem three. The Hebrew scriptures don't even tell us how many months should be in a calendar year. Since the solar year, about 365 quarter days, is roughly 11 days longer than the lunar year, which is about 354 one quarter days, how can the lunar and solar years be harmonized? Answer, you add some days, you add a 13th month. Problem four. The Bible does not indicate exactly when to begin the ecclesiastical year or sacred year, though scripture plainly reveals that the sacred year must begin around the time we call the vernal equinox. It doesn't give exact instructions. And problem five, most insurmountable of all the problems facing those who would rely solely on the Bible to construct a sacred calendar, the undeniable fact that the lunar and solar years cannot be precisely aligned, a biblical requirement, without periodically adjusting or postponing the beginning of certain months and years. The calendar must also be adjusted by 1 or 2 days under certain conditions. Otherwise, the lunar and solar years would eventually diverge. The point is, none of that is in the Bible. The point is, all of that had to be decided by the Jews under godly authority. The point is, it has. The point is, when Jesus Christ and the apostles kept the holy days, there was never any argument. There's nothing written in the Bible that they were in any way disagreeing with how the Jews preserved the calendar. In fact, I didn't bring this up in the Q&A because it's kind of technical. I'll try to summarize it very briefly for you. There's another argument that the postponements had to be in force and effect at the time of Jesus Christ. We all know, or we should, that Jesus Christ died on a Wednesday in 31 AD. All right, now, we know he had to die on a Wednesday because it was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and we know he was placed in the grave just prior to the day of the first day of unleavened bread, which fell on a Thursday, and he was out of the grave already on Sabbath evening when the women came to the grave. That year required a postponement of the Feast of Trumpets by 1 day. If there wouldn't have been a postponement, Christ wouldn't have kept the Passover the day he did, but 1 day early. But we know that he kept the Passover on Tuesday evening. In other words, when the Passover day started after sunset. So there had to be, in force and effect, a postponement that year, going to the Feast of Trumpets and then going back to the Passover. And there is nothing in the Bible which tells us that Christ in any way objected to that, or that that postponement was not in accordance with godly instructions, because he kept the Passover Tuesday night. He was then betrayed. He was arrested. He was crucified on Wednesday, just prior to the day, the first day of unleavened bread, which fell on, you know, what we would call then in the evening of Wednesday on that Thursday. So that's another proof that the postponements were enforced in effect and they were godly authorized. And all those who don't accept that reject God's word, I'm sorry to say. And we have to make the decision, whom do we want to believe? Our own human imaginations, our own research. There are people who have come up with all kinds of ideas as to how to, you know, construct the calendar. As I said, about 500 in operation. Somebody over there in Germany apparently started a video which is circulating right now, telling us when exactly we have to observe the appearance of the new moon, not understanding at all the concept of the postponements. So I thought I'd just take those few minutes, turn out to be a little bit longer than just a few minutes, to talk about that. And I have about 5 more minutes before I sit down, have another hymn, and after that we're going to have the sermon. Thank you, Mr. Mitchell. He's bringing me some water. I wonder why he's doing that. Hopefully my voice isn't cracking too badly. But I want to quickly go through the update of this week, number 514. There's an editorial in this update by Mr. Rezirong, titled Romans 8:18. A very moving editorial, talking about somebody who had to go through lengthy procedures to prolong his physical life, but he's asking the question in the very last paragraph, which I'd like to read. This man endured an incredible trial in order to continue in his gift of physical life, albeit for a fleeting amount of time in the scope of things. Now think of the assurances that we have for the future. What should we be willing to go through for the gift of eternal life in the family of God? Nothing can compare with that. And as I mentioned in the closing message during the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, life is fleeting. Life is going by so fast. And we may not have that many more years. And I'm not necessarily even talking about the return of Christ. I'm talking about your own personal private life. You don't know when it's going to end. And so, knowing that, and knowing that this is our day for salvation, we have been given this opportunity today. There's no other chance for us in the future. We had better make sure that we are going to do everything we can to qualify for the kingdom of God.